Exodus 34, 5 through 8. In all of this, we're not taking into account what's going on with Moses. We're not looking at any of the context. We're just looking straight at the scriptures of this incredible self-revelation of God on the Mount. It is a new morning, and Moses comes before the Lord with the two tablets of stone. And the word of God tells us this in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, as we come to the scripture, what man is adequate to hear or to speak? We would pray now for your blessing. We pray now for your grace, and that you would indeed show us your glory. Help us, we pray, and be honored in what we do. And we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is part two, and so far we have seen Moses ask to see the glory of God. We saw God's promise to have all of his goodness pass before Moses and to declare the Lord's name, Yahweh. We've also seen that Yahweh is translated I am, or I am what I am, and this relates to God's sovereignty in salvation. He then said, he gives grace to whom he'll give grace, and he shows mercy to whom he shows mercy. That's up to God. That's his prerogative. God also tells Moses he will place Moses in the cleft of the rock and hide him with his hand so that he would be protected from the blazing glory of the Lord as God passed by him. For no man can see God's face and live. The fullness of God's revelation is deadly for the sinful man. Today, we'll look at how the Lord graciously answered Moses' request to see his glory. We'll look at the attributes of God that God revealed to Moses. And we will then examine how these attributes point to our Lord Jesus Christ, who accomplished our salvation on the cross. And then we will see that it is not inconsistent with God's loving nature to punish those who do not come to the Lord for his mercy and grace. This is going to be a dense sermon. Well, look at verse 6, and we see essentially those attributes that God reveals of himself to Moses. Those are the wonderful attributes of grace and mercy. Sometimes the psalmist will flip those around to mercy and grace. But then he says that he is slow to anger against our sin, and that he is abounding in loving kindness, that he is full of faithfulness. And Dr. Philip G. Ryken says that this is perhaps one of the most important verses in all of Scripture, because in the Old Testament particularly, it is repeated time after time. In almost verbatim fashion, we find it in Nehemiah 9:17, Psalm 86:15, Psalm 103:8, Psalm 145:8-9, Joel 2:13, and Jonah 4:2. Now Jonah leaves off God's faithfulness as he speaks to God, and he's relaying all the attributes of God back to God, because he has seen Nineveh spared. And he says, Lord, you are a God who is averting disaster. That's a wonderful thing to pray, isn't it? God, avert disaster for the United States of America. Lord God, avert disaster for my children. Avert disaster for my marriage, for this church. So this teaches us many, many things about God, about how to address God, about how to pray. Joel prays this way, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. This scripture indeed is very, very profitable. Well, God first repeats his name to Moses as Moses stands there seeing the glory of God. The name, the Lord, he says, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh. And repeating this name signifies the importance of the name in the revelation that God is giving to Moses. I am who I am. I am who I am. Know this, I am who I am. You don't change me. You don't affect me. I am who I am. Circumstances don't disturb me. Nothing thwarts my plan. I'm never frustrated. He never grows tired. He's never weary, irritable, depressed. He's never silly, unfocused, or unproductive. He is the Lord of all creation who answers to none, and to whom all others will give an account. This scripture is given to aid us in this task as we prepare through our life's journey to meet him face to face, to know who he is, and to believe by his revelation in this God as he has revealed himself to Moses and now to you and me. We're going to look very quickly at these attributes and talk about them in a way of defining them. As we think about mercy, mercy is often translated compassionate. God is merciful. God is compassionate. And mercy is very much like grace in that it is both unearned and undeserved. But it is also different from grace because mercy often deals with God's punishment. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And by saying this, the Bible states that all of us, all of men and all women, are guilty before the Lord and we are without excuse. That means we will have to deal with God about our sins, unless in some way there is mercy and that punishment is either postponed or is done away altogether. Now the Bible also says the wages of sin is death. As we turn to God in faith and repentance, asking him for forgiveness because of what Jesus has accomplished on the cross, mercy is freely given. The death penalty is done away with. The gavel of the judge comes down, and throughout the courtroom rings the beautiful sound, not guilty. Mercy is freely bestowed. Now, grace comes in when not only punishment is forever banished, but then forgiveness and eternal life are also freely given. The free gift of eternal life in heaven and therefore in the new heavens and the new earth is a gift. It can never be taken away. With grace, something marvelous is always given. And as we promise to keep His word and honor Him and glorify Him, He cannot be unfaithful, because that is against His character. It is against who God is. He is the Lord. He does not change. His love and faithfulness combined to ensure that each of His children will preserve faithful to the very end. Well, I just skipped a page. I was wondering why there was so much about faithfulness already. We're dealing with mercy and grace. In mercy, eternal death is removed. Nothing is given. But with grace, all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places are bountifully bestowed on the recipient who has trusted in Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. His glory is good. Slow to anger. God tells us that our sin does indeed anger Him. And we need to believe this. But He very often holds His peace until the time that is right to display His justice and His righteousness. God never flies off the handle. He never blows up in frustration. This word is also translated long-suffering. The Lord suffers our sin. Oh, how He could lash out with us over and over, multiple times a day, for the mere thoughts that parade through our minds. He is slow to anger and does not strike us with each and every time we break His word, we transgress His law. Even those who are not God's covenant people are benefactors of the Lord's slowness to anger. This is sweet. In Genesis 15, the Lord tells Abram his descendants will be enslaved for over 400 years. That's not the part that's sweet. When his family is finally freed, they will return to the land. Quote, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not complete. That's in verse 16. God will suffer the sin of the Amorites for another 400 years while Israel is in Egypt in slavery. And then when Israel comes into the land to reclaim the land given to them through Abraham, they will become God's hand of judgment on the Amorites. But God waits 400 years, giving them time to repent, giving them grace to understand who the real and true God of the world is. He is abounding in steadfast love. This phrase is tied into God's covenant love, His hesed. It is a love which is freely given to all those in covenant with the Lord. The Lord essentially, in the covenant, pledges Himself to love those who enter into His covenant by faith. This love, this is what Dr. Ryken says, is without measure and without degree. And understanding God is a God of love, we must also understand love is not all that God is. He is love, John says, but that is not all that God is. Faithfulness. Now we're in faithfulness. This is often translated truth. If God is bound by the truth of His word in the covenant, He vows to care for His people. As we promise to keep His word and honor and glorify Him, He will not be unfaithful, because that is against His character, against who He is. He is the Lord. He does not change. His love and His faithfulness combine to ensure that each of His children will persevere in faithfulness to the very end. He keeps steadfast love for thousands. Now here is the promise that all of God's covenant people are being made faithful. Being made faithful. God is continuing to work with us, making us something good like Himself. They know mercy. They've experienced grace. They understand that God is slow to anger, because they have seen that. He is God. He is the Lord. And he does not run out of love. He has an infinite supply and given to an infinite number of people who are known intimately by him. You remember in Revelation 5, all those are gathered around the throne. The Lion of Judah is announced, and the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world comes out, and he has wounds. And suddenly there is great praise and honor for the Lamb. And it says that it is 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands that join the song in praise to the Lamb, because he was slain, and by his blood he has purchased men and women from every tribe and nation and tongue. And they will be saved because he has paid the price. He is worthy of our praise, and that number, keeping steadfast love for thousands, is minuscule. It is 10,000 times 10,000, like the sands of the sea, like the stars in the sky, if you can count them. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. For forgiveness, this word means to carry. As we're forgiven, the Lord literally lifts our sin off of us, that burden from us. There is that sigh of relief that no longer do we have to bear that sin. And he casts it, as far as the Bible says, is from the east, is from the west. And I can't prove this, but I had read an anecdote that said that a mathematician was in a prayer group, and they were talking about this. And they asked him about it. How far is the east is from the west? And he just got teary-eyed. And he said, the distance is immense. If you head west, you can never get to the east. You're always going west. And the east is always behind you. And vice versa. You can never get there. Mathematically, the distance is immense. Praise God for that. He has taken our sin away from us. Now, that doesn't mean he has made us righteous. We are counted as righteous. That does not mean that we don't have sinful remnants still within us that cause us to be rebellious. There will be a day, brothers and sisters, in glory, when the souls of righteous men, or the souls of just men, will be made righteous. They will be made righteous. And no longer will that sin cause us to rebel against our Lord. We will praise him as he is worthy of praising. These three different names for sin. Iniquity means to turn aside from that which is good. You know, in the Old Testament very often, the people are warned not to turn to the left or turn to the right. That's what he's talking about. Don't go into iniquity. Stay on the straight and the narrow path. Transgression is more serious. It is utter rebellion. It is knowing that I should not do this. It is knowing that this is not God's will for me. It is knowing that to do this goes against my Holy Father's pleasing will for me. It's being unfaithful. It's betraying the relationship we have with the Lord. Sin is a word that means any type of moral failure, whether in word or thought or deed. And what we learn from these things is that God forgives all types of sin. And God forgives all types of sinners. That's good news. The gospel is universal. It's a clarion call that should go out everywhere. Now, last week we also talked about the progressive nature of God's revelation. And we said that God mercifully does not reveal himself to us all at once. And as we read through the Bible, We pick up a bit here and there about who God is. Until at the very end, guess what? We've reached the end of the fullness of God's revelation of who he is. And we don't need to seek anymore for something new. Now, I want to just give you an example. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah has a vision of God in the temple, and it's an awesome vision. And he sees God enthroned, and he says he is enthroned and exalted on high. And the train of his robe fills the temple, and the threshold of the doors are shaking. The presence of God and his power and his might and his glory. And the cherubim are hovering over. With two wings they hide their eyes. With two wings they fly. With two wings they cover their feet in modesty before the great king. And they never cease saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The earth is filled full of his glory." So what do you think Isaiah writes about God in Isaiah? God is holy. God is transcendent. God is above us. He is beyond us. He is what we are not. And we are graciously made in his image. But in Exodus, you can strain mighty hard and you do not see that God is holy. So this is a new revelation. This is a new emphasis that God is bringing hundreds of years after Moses. It's progressive. What's interesting is the very last book. What's it called? The book of the revelation of, not John, of Jesus Christ. Revelation. We get all twisted up about all the ins and outs and what's going to happen here. But for the Church of Jesus Christ, particularly the Church of Jesus Christ under persecution, we need to know who our Savior is. We need to know his power. We need to know his commitment to the church. We need to know the nearness of his presence. We need to know what he says to Moses. We need to know what he says to Isaiah. He is the faithful and the true witness. He is the Lord who has the keys of death and of Hades. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one that is on the great white steed with a mighty sword coming out of his mouth, ready to smite his enemies. This is our Savior, strong and mighty. We see different pictures of him in this book. But we cannot disregard any of them. Let me read what the book of Hebrews says about Jesus Christ. This is wonderful scripture, and we're not going to really touch on it very much. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. I'm going to read it in its entirety. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, we're in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become much superior to angels, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, we are not going to unpack all this today, but I want you to see the incredible description of the Lord Jesus Christ here, the Son of God. And in regard to God's revelation of himself, the author states that in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. He has spoken by the prophets in many portions, in many ways in the past. And now, he speaks through Jesus, the Son of God, and says that he is the radiance of the Father's glory. And he is the exact imprint of his nature. Amazing. He's saying basically, the Father and the Son are equal in power and substance and in glory. That's what our confessions tell us. This phrase, the exact imprint of his nature, deals with a king's signet ring. And it's a ring that's engraved with the seal of the king. And when the king is giving his authority, no one has that ring but the king. He takes it and he puts it into that melted wax on the back of an envelope or to seal a scroll to show the king has been here, and it's by his authority that this is sealed, and no one but the right recipient is to open it. And the writer of Hebrews is saying Jesus is like that. When you stamp the wax, you get the seal of the king. You get the authority of the king. And Jesus looks exactly like the Father. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. And he told his apostle, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But I also want us to see this, brothers and sisters, that in the fullness of who God is and his glory and his self-revelation, because he has now been revealed through the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I do not have to question where to look to find God, to find out about God if you already know him through his Son Jesus, to study him and to know what type of God he is. We don't need to look for anyone else. There was a time when the Jewish religious leaders were talking with Jesus, and he brought the conversation to a quick close, and he said, before Abraham was, I am. You see what he was saying, don't you? I am the God of the burning bush. I am the God on the mount with Moses. I stood with Moses there. I am the pre-incarnate Son, now dwelling in flesh. He revealed himself to the Jews. What did they do? They picked up rocks to stone him. God has revealed himself through his Son. The Apostle John makes an almost offhand comment. He says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Do you know what he's talking about? Do you remember what he's talking about? And that's all he says about it. He's talking about Isaiah 6. That it was the pre-incarnate Son that was on the throne. When I first saw that, I was stunned. I was like, John, you need to tell us more, really. You can't just say that this was the pre-incarnate Son and go on. Come on, John. But that's what we're left with. But I don't know about you, when I first discovered that, my jaw hit the floor. That is, the pre-incarnate Son who is revealing himself as the fullness of God. Well, are there other scriptures that show us that Jesus is the Lord on the Mount with Moses? Well, surely some of the attributes which the Lord reveals are in Christ Jesus. Let me say that again. It's not some, it's all of these attributes that the Lord reveals are in Christ Jesus. In regard to the name, we've already seen how Jesus said that he was the great I am. But listen to this simple verse, something that we quote over and over again. And it is dear. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Well, that's two of those wonderful attributes. His love, his steadfast love, and that he gave his Son, and then that is grace. That whosoever, that's God's sovereignty, whomever God has chosen to show mercy, whomever God has chosen to show grace to, that's who will believe. Should believe in him, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, that's grace. That he should not perish, that's mercy, but have everlasting life, that's a gift, that's God's grace. So what is that? Four or five times in that one little verse, we see the sweetness of God's attributes spelled out and what God has done for us. This is an amazing study as we see God and his closeness to us and his desire that we would know him. Mike has been preaching from 2 John, and he's quoted from John, the first chapter, verse 14. And we beheld his glory, glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In the Old Testament, truth is often translated faithfulness, which is no mistake, as the Lord's faithfulness is recorded over and over in the Scripture, as he is faithful to his word. Now, I want us to think about this. In the New Testament, toward the end of his ministry, Jesus took Peter and James and John unto a mount. And there the scripture says that Jesus was transfigured before them. His very appearance was changed. And his face shone brighter than the sun. And his robe was cleaner, whiter, more brilliant than any a launderer could ever clean. And Jesus spoke with Elijah and with Moses. So there was Jesus allowing his divine glory to shine through his physical flesh. He is shining with brilliance. On the mount in 33 and 34 of Exodus, Moses could not see the fullness of the brilliance of the radiance of God's glory. But on the Mount of Transfiguration, his request to see the glory of God is fully answered by the Lord Jesus Christ. He sees God in all of his glory. And because Moses no longer has sin in his body, in his spirit, in his soul, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ would not annihilate him. Moses speaks to his Savior, who stood by him thousands of years prior, and speaks to him face to face as with a friend. We see in the miracles where Jesus displayed his glory, turning water into wine, giving sight to the blind, healing lepers with a touch, making cripples walk, raising the dead to life, and many, many more. But let us say, and let us say with finality, that the greatest work of Jesus Christ was on the cross. And there we see the humility of his glory. There he suffered, he bled and died for his own. There Jesus paid the penalty of death for sin for all who would believe. He cried out, "It is finished, tetelestai." There is no work to be done to achieve salvation. You and I are called to stop earning our way to heaven. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Repent of earning your own way to heaven. Believe in his finished work. It is done. Rejoice in him. Well, we see, I would dare say, all of the attributes of God in Exodus 33 and 34 in the sacrifice on the cross. You and I are called in turn to turn from living with for ourselves and to live for him. In believing in him, we receive forgiveness, eternal life, adoption as his children, the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the hope of resurrection. We are no longer alienated from God, but we are invited to come boldly to the throne of grace, to receive more grace, to speak to God face to face. Now, in finishing up the text, the Lord also says he will, quote, by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is where mercy is withheld, where all of these attributes of salvation are withheld. Why is that? They have refused his mercy and grace. They have presumed upon his goodness. They take his slowness to anger for granted. They do not receive his love and they do not see him as faithful. But they find themselves inheriting eternal disaster. They refuse the good gifts of God and receive in themselves the punishment which endures forever. God is just, and all sin is punished. Either punished in Jesus for believers, or punished in the sinner. The greatest affront to God is to refuse his gifts, to refuse to believe in his Son. He loves his Son. When Moses saw the glory of God pass by, he bowed and worshiped. Our lives are to be a life of service and worship to him, where we live in the light of God's presence always. And we are called then to understand that we are to always grow in our awareness of the greatness of our God and Savior as we live in him and for him. One night in Narnia, Lucy heard her name being called. All the others were asleep in the forest. She could not see anything, but rose and began to walk in the woods. After a time, she saw Aslan, and she rushed to him. She felt her heart would burst if she lost a moment. And the next thing she knew was that she was kissing him and putting her arms as far around his neck as she could and burying her face in that soft, silky richness of his mane. "Aslan, Aslan, dear Aslan, at last." The great beast rolled over on his side so that Lucy fell, half sitting and half lying between his front paws. He bent forward and just touched her nose with his tongue. His warm breath came all round her. She gazed up into the large, wise face. "Welcome, child," he said. "Aslan," said Lucy, "you're bigger." "That is because you are older, little one," answered he. "Not because you are." "I am not. But every year you grow, you will find me bigger." I think Aslan's voice was a little bit more like Liam Neeson. Do you get the point? Aslan had not changed. It's our heart that changes and sees his greatness, sees how big he is. And to see these incredible attributes, he has shown mercy and grace, slowness of anger, loving kindness and faithfulness to me. It breaks your heart. May we be more transformed by the knowledge of our great God and Savior, to grow more and more into the people he wants us to be, as we see that he is the very God that he has revealed himself to be. Let's pray.